we'll read one more section of Psalm 119 and then spend a few moments considering it together and even in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But we come to the stanza that is made up of verses 153 to 160. So let's turn our attention. Psalm 119, 153. Hear once again the word of our God this day. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Let's pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now what we have just prayed in song, that you would teach us, that you would even give us a heart to love your word, that even as we feast on it once again today, and as we feast upon Christ in faith in the supper, that you would nourish us, you would refresh us. We pray, Father, that we would be indeed people like this psalmist, who love your word, who delight in your word, who rejoice at the opportunity to read and hear and meditate upon your word. We pray, give us such hearts even now. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to the 20th stanza in this psalm, Psalm 119. This acrostic poem. Each stanza, each verse in each stanza beginning with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we have 22 stanzas, which means we're very close to the end. The 20th, the one beginning with the Hebrew letter resh. Now, by this point, we've done a lot of study in this chapter, in this psalm. And you might be beginning to think that there's a good deal of repetition. Right, you've seen repeated themes, repeated words, repeated affirmations, repeated pleas, repeated statements about the Word of God. I hope that you've not grown weary of this. Sometimes repetition can be wearisome to us, but as Christians, that really ought not to be. It ought not to be that we get weary of these things. I think of several places in the New Testament where the apostles themselves had to admonish their people to bear with them as they repeated things to them. You know, we need that. We're a forgetful people. We're a people who need to have things said to us, you know, twice, three times, 10 times, 20 times, 100 times, perhaps before sometimes it'll stick, it'll hit. I think of Paul in Philippians, and he says that in Philippians 3, verse 1, I believe, you know, to write the same things to you for me is not wearisome, but for you, what does he say? It is safe. It's safe for you that you hear these same things. I always think of the words of Peter in 2 Peter 2. And here Peter is the last, you know, epistle, at least, that he wrote. But he's writing to those to whom he is writing. It tends to be kind of a circular letter. That's why it's one of the general epistles. It's written to a general number of churches, not a specific church itself. But I don't know if Peter here, if he's a really old man, I don't think at that point he will, but he knows that Christ has prophesied to him that he's going to die a particular kind of death. And he doesn't know when, but he knows that it's coming. And perhaps he feels that weight. And he says to those to whom he is writing in 2 Peter 1, verse 12 and following, he said, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." He says, you already know them, you're even established in them, but I am going to remind you of these things. "I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Right? So again, it's the same thing. I know my time is short, and I'm just going to remind you of the things that you already know so that you can be established in them. And at any point, you can call them to mind. I feel that the author of Psalm 119 would feel the same way. You know, just hitting some of the same points over and over again and bringing them home. One of the things that I wanted to do throughout the study of Psalm 119 is sing more of the stanzas. We only have a few of the stanzas that are in our hymnals. And I noticed that Isaac Watts, you know, again, he has these sort of paraphrases of the Psalms, but a lot of times I like them. I think they're sort of helpful, despite what Dr. Godfrey might think. But Isaac Watts has this, and I remember looking for, did he ever do Psalm 119? And I found this whole series of his songs, his hymns based on Psalm 119, but he arranges them thematically. And it's interesting that he can even do that, because there's the themes, there's repetition, and so he'll point to which verse in Psalm 119 it is, but then he sticks together a lot of different verses and then kind of forms them into a hymn. But it's just interesting that you can even do that, because there is so much repetition. There are so many similar themes throughout Psalm 119 and throughout all the various stanzas. Even though what we've been trying to do is kind of zero in on one main idea in each stanza, and I hope I haven't forced it in doing that, But to look at these things in that way. But even the main idea here is a main idea that we've already seen. We've seen so many times the interplay between prayer and the Word of God in this psalm, and how the psalmist just goes back and forth from meditating on the Word to praying from the Word, that leading him to dive into the Word more, that leading him to pray more. Even as we saw in the last stanza, you know, that He says that he prays and he meditates on the Word, you know, early and earnestly. You know, he's rising before the watches of the night. He's rising before the dawn to pray and to meditate on the Word. And those two things were mutually kind of beneficial, and sort of reciprocal almost. But here in this stanza, there's one petition in particular that's repeated three times. Three times. And so I think it's safe to say that is kind of the main theme of this this stanza itself. You may not even have noticed, but three times the same exact petition is given. In verse 154, 156, and 159. And what's even interesting about this is that this petition doesn't come at the beginning of the verse, it comes in the middle of the verse. If it came at the beginning of the verse, you might think the psalmist was just being lazy and he's using the same petition just so he can get his acrostic poem across. But he doesn't. It's in the middle of the verse, which means it doesn't necessarily help him in his building of the acrostic poem. But in verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. 156, great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. And 159, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Three times, and each time with an according to there as well. But here's this petition of the psalmist. Give me life. The beginning, the middle, and the end of the stanza. So that's what we'll just focus our brief time on this afternoon. Well, this petition, give me life. We'll look at the content of the petition, what it actually means, what it's saying. The basis of the petition, you know, what is the basis? On what grounds is the psalmist praying this prayer, give me life? And then we'll see a contrast to this petition, or the opposite of this petition, when the psalmist talks about his enemies. So first, the content of this petition. And we see this in verses 154, 156, and 159. Give me life. Give me life. Now, there's really three possible ways in which this... I'm not sure. I didn't check the other translations to see how they translate this. But there could be kind of three different ways in which you could understand this desire, this request to give me life. It could mean that the psalmist wants to be revived. You know, it's kind of like bringing back to life. That's how the word is used a lot. So bringing back to life. Now, the psalmist isn't dead, of course. He's not praying to be resurrected or revived literally in that sense. Often it's used figuratively if someone is ill, is kind of at the very door of death. You know, revive me, give me life, bring me back. Or it could be used in a sense of the psalmist is in danger of death and is praying to God that he might let him live instead of die. You can see, obviously, these things are closely related. But the third, and this is how we believe the psalmist is using it here, is more in the sense of keep me alive. Keep me alive. Preserve me. Keep me alive. Help me to persevere. And the psalmist probably is using this physically. We've seen time and again in this poem that he has enemies and there is affliction. You even see the first line of the psalm, of the stanza, which is another prayer, another petition. But look on my affliction and deliver me. You know, preserve my life. Keep me alive. It's a prayer, really, for perseverance, for preservation in the midst of one's life, in the midst of danger. Now, the psalmist, of course, is speaking more physically. But certainly we, as Christians, ought to be able to pray this prayer. As we've made the application several times in this series already, the psalmist had very physical enemies, right? There were people. There were people who either were attacking him physically or verbally accosting him. And he could identify them, right? He could point them out. Those are his enemies. We, as Christians in 21st century America, at least at this point, don't often have individuals that we can point to say, that's my enemy, that's someone from whom my life is endangered. But we certainly have spiritual enemies. And we looked at that even last time, but the world itself, this world around us that is so dead set and more so, even within our own culture, at disrupting and disturbing our understandings of what is right and what is wrong and trying to turn those things on their heads. And just more and more you see what the prophets say about those who call light dark and dark light, those who call good evil and evil good. I mean, the world around us, this culture, but it's always been that way. But it's an enemy. It's an enemy that is endangering our spiritual life. Our spiritual life itself is in danger. We need to be preserved. We need God to keep us alive spiritually in the midst of this world. Certainly the devil who is alive, who is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and if it's not the devil himself personally, but he has his minions, there are spiritual enemies. There are angelic, demonic enemies in this world. And they are active. And they are seeking the downfall of Christ's church. They are seeking to trip up Christians in their walk. I mean, who are we to be able to do that kind of spiritual battle, that spiritual warfare? We're weak. We need to cry out to God, to pray to him, give me life, preserve my life, keep me alive spiritually. And then certainly our own sinful flesh, our own indwelling, remaining sins that we battle against, that are the source of all of our temptations ultimately, that we carry about with us every second of every day, that we must constantly be watchful against. I mean, you see, really, as a Christian, in these spiritual enemies, we talk about them, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Man, I mean, is there ever any moment of any day, hardly, where we're not under some sort of threat, some sort of attack from one or more of these enemies? We walk in the midst of enemies, spiritually. And again, we know that the psalmist has cried out to God multiple times for this kind of deliverance, for this kind of preservation, but here it is again. Again, threefold repetition, this earnestness in this prayer. Even one commentator, and I don't know necessarily if I can prove this, but said that you can almost feel every time the intensity grows. You know, there's this sort of increased desperation. Give me life. Preserve my life. Keep me alive in the midst of my enemies. It's another reminder to us of the vital importance of prayer. And one of those things, you know, these are the basics. I'm going to the psalmist. I'm going to remind you of these things so that you don't forget them. These are the basics. How central prayer and the Word of God are to the Christian life. It's the absolute basics, and yet, how neglectful of those means can we often be? I mean, it should be constantly, all throughout the day, knowing that we have these enemies around us. God, preserve me. God, keep my faith alive. Keep my desire for holiness alive in the midst of all of these temptations. And that ought to be a prayer that we're praying not just every day, but multiple times a day, all throughout the day. We need to be, I think, more mindful of that, to have more of that mindset of warfare. We are, as Christians, we are called to be warriors. We are called to be soldiers. And that warfare, I mean, if you're in the field of battle, there's never any moment where you can let down your guard, where you can kind of rest and get respite. It's constant. Pilgrim's Progress, such a good example of that. I mean, any time they let their guard down, any time they ceased to be watchful, then danger swooped in because it was always near. Just a reminder to us, this is what we need to be praying. God, keep me alive in the midst of my enemies. Give me life. So that's the petition itself, the content of it. What's the basis of the petition? How can the psalmist pray this and expect that God will hear him and answer him? Well, there's at least three bases for which on which the psalmist rests his petition. The first of these is actually the psalmist's own obedience. Psalmist's own obedience. Look at this, at least in several different places. Look, his first petition there in verse 153. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Now look at verse 155. Plead my cause and redeem me. I mean, even that language, it's saying, I have a righteous cause and I want God to plead it for me. It's kind of the language of the courtroom. You know, God, of course, is always the judge, but here he's pleading God to be even his advocate as well. But he's so convinced that his own cause is righteous that he can call upon God to argue his case. He can call upon God to plead his cause along with him and redeem him. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries. Again, there you go. Many are my persecutors and adversaries to surround him. But I do not swerve from your testimonies. And then 159, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. He says, consider, you know, look upon how I love your precepts. He's calling upon God to examine him. And he's saying, no, I love your precepts, and I don't forget your law. I don't swerve from your testimonies. So plead my cause. The psalmist here is pleading his own obedience as one of the bases for this petition. What do we do with this? We see this a lot in the Psalms, don't we? Where the psalmists are sort of insisting upon their own innocence, their own righteousness. If you're anything like me, I've always struggled with that, you know, because, no, we're Calvinists. We believe in total depravity. You know, we believe that even the best of Christians and the most advanced in holiness have only made a small beginning. I mean, who could ever plead their own obedience as a reason for why God should answer their prayers and deliver them? But we see the psalmist doing that all the time. And what are we to make of that? Well, I think the first thing that we need to realize, and even we can see this in Psalm 119, is when the psalmist do this and when our psalmist here does it, he's not pleading his own obedience or his own righteousness as a kind of merit. To sort of say, look, God, I deserve you to do this for me because I have not forgotten your law, because I love your precepts. He's not pleading it in a sense of merit. How do we know that? Well, I mean, look through the rest of the psalm. How many times does a psalmist admit that he has broken God's law? I mean, he even says, I should have written these down. But where he talks about how it was good for him to be afflicted. It's good. Before I was afflicted, this is verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I mean, there are times also, so he acknowledges his own sin, his own failure at times to keep the law of God perfectly, at least. And then there are other times, I mean, how many times, even the stanza that we just sang, that stanza, by the way, was the stanza made up from verses 33 to 40. I mean, how many times does the psalmist pray that God would help him keep his commandments, that he would keep him walking in his ways, that God would even incline his heart? He's saying, even my desire for your word, desire to keep your word, that comes from you. You know, he prays this, he recognizes. So the psalmist reckons he's not pleading his obedience as a case of merit. Look, I've done this, God, now you owe me this. Because he recognizes that he has not kept God's word perfectly, and he recognizes his need for grace if he is to have any hope of keeping God's word perfectly, even for the desire to keep God's law at all. So what does he mean? If it's not merit, then what is it? Well, we just finished the book of James. And I think we can think, what is it? What is the obedience? It's evidence that the psalmist is one of God's own. It's just evidence that the psalmist has genuine saving faith, that he's one of God's people. He said, look, I mean, it's not perfect, and I know that it comes from God's grace in the first place, but look, here's this fruit, that I'm one of yours, and so God, on that basis, deliver me. And again, so perhaps it's not on the basis of his own obedience, but just in his own reliance upon God, his own trust and faith in God. But I think that, you know, we can even pray these types of prayers along with the psalmist. Again, not in a sense of merit, but just to say, look, God, he says, you know, consider, look upon my love for your word, my desire to keep your word. I mean, these are just evidences that I'm one of your own. And so, God, if I am one of your own, then that means the promises of your word apply to me. And now on that basis, I'm calling you to be faithful to them. And so that brings us to the second basis. It's the psalmist's own obedience or his own identity as one of God's own. Well, the second basis, of course, is God's word. God's word itself. Give me life. I mean, how many times did he say that? Give me life. Verse 154, according to your promise. Now, the ESV translates it promise. It really is just kind of the word. But according to your word, give me life. You know, I mean, how many times has God in his word promised that he will preserve his own? That he will bring all of those who truly trust in Jesus Christ to the end, and bring them through the final judgment, give them eternal life, sustain them even in this world so their faith will not falter completely. I mean, those are promises that God has given in his word. And the psalmist is clinging to those and now pleading them back to God. Verse 156, give me life according to your rules. Again, just kind of another synonym for the word of God here, but he's saying, even according to your law, even according to these things, give me life, preserve me according to what you have written in your word. 160, he reminds himself of the nature of this word. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. I like this verse. You know, he starts out, the sum of your word is truth. So the sum total, the total, you add it all up together and it's truth. But it's also truth in all of its parts. You know, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And that's just the pure faithfulness and truth of God's word. That's one of the bases on which we can place and found our petitions for perseverance, for preservation of our spiritual life, of our faith, even in the midst of our enemies. And closely related to that, of course, is God's own nature. So the basis, the psalmist's obedience, God's word, but also God's nature. Verse 156, great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your word. Again, here's another evidence that the psalmist isn't pleading his obedience as a kind of merit. He's talking about his need for God's mercy. You know, you have mercy, so in your mercy, then, preserve me. Again, basing it on the nature of God, verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Again, that word steadfast love, that's translated a million different ways, but that, you know, is really covenant language. There's this covenant that God has made with his people, and there is a loving element. It's not just a legal element. There's a loving element to it, but that's his loyalty to his covenant and to his people, his faithfulness to his promise. It just combines all of these different ideas. That's the nature of God. And if we are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ and the new covenant, we can plead his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, as a basis for why we're crying out to him to preserve us, to keep us alive spiritually in the midst of so many enemies. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries. So the basis, I mean, can we pray these same things? Absolutely. And on the same basis that the psalmist prayed it as well. It's not merit. It's because of God's word, because of his nature, and because of the evidence that we are his, that's even in our own lives. Well, thirdly, then, the contrast to the petition, or the opposite of the petition, which is what the psalmist says here of his enemies. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. You see the same sort of reasoning. They don't seek your statutes, which means they are not your people, and therefore they are far from salvation. Whereas the psalmist can say that God is near. That's what he said in the last stanza, verse 150 to 151. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. But the opposite of this, these enemies that are far from the salvation of God because they don't seek his statutes, they don't love his word. 157, again, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. Right there, by contrast, they do swerve from God's testimonies. 158, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. This is another in what we've seen recently in the series of kind of holy, what do you want to call them? I don't want to call them holy sins. They're not holy sins, but holy vices. I mean, it's just things that we normally consider vices, but that the psalmist says he can do it. He can do righteously. Maybe that was confusing language, but look at what we looked at in verse 113, this idea of holy hatred, right? The psalmist, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Sort of holy impatience in verse 126. It's time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. We saw just that whole tone of impatience in that stanza. Now we saw that holy grief in 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. See, this is how the psalmist is reacting when he sees others not keeping God's law. And then, of course, there was that holy zeal that was closer to a holy anger in verse 139. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. You know, all these things that, again, could be vices if they weren't used in service of God. But holy hatred, holy impatience, holy grief, holy zeal, holy anger. And now we have holy disgust. I mean, it's amazing. We're very hesitant, of course, and I think rightfully so, to say that anyone disgusts us. Right? I mean, and this is a strong word in the Hebrew. I mean, it's the strongest word for just sort of this sort of visceral reaction to something, you know, that just disgusts you. But that's what he says. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commandments. Can we, like the psalmist, experience some kind of holy disgust with these things? Well, certainly, but again, it needs to be holy disgust. It shouldn't be, when we normally think of disgust, what attitudes do we normally associate with that? Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. You know, we look at someone and it's disgusting to us because we're so much better than they are. But no, I mean, like all those other holy vices, whatever you want to call them, they have to be Godward. They have to be God-centered. It's why do I hate them? It's not because I personally am affected by them, but no, they're breaking the law of God. They are robbing God of glory that is due to him. This holy anger. Again, it's not anger because some wrong has been done to me, but because for the sake of God and for the sake of his glory, this zeal, the type of zeal, of course, that our Lord showed. Even this holy disgust. I mean, let's be honest. There are times when we look at the world around us, we look at what people are engaged in, how people are thinking and arguing, and there is that sort of just visceral reaction of disgust. And again, let's be very careful that it doesn't cross into the realm of pride or of self-righteousness. Because honestly, to be able to display or express this kind of disgust about the actions of someone else without hypocrisy, we need first and foremost, be disgusted with our own sin, with our own failure to keep God's law. Only then can we, without hypocrisy, be disgusted by the sins of others. But this is, again, the psalmist is so... this just so loves and delights in the law of God that the idea of that law being broken affects him in his gut viscerally. Now, why does the psalmist say all this in contrast to his petition? Well, he says it as a warning. It certainly is a warning to any who do swerve from God's law, to any who don't delight in God's law, who don't seek that God's statutes, who do not keep his commandments. Right? Salvation is far from one like that. It's a warning to repent, to turn back to God. But I think it also does give us an example here in this holy disgust. And if we can, without hypocrisy, without pride, without self-righteousness, and again, when was the last time that sin disgusted you? Your own sin, perhaps even the sins of others, but primarily your own sin. And we tolerate and we excuse our own sin. Perhaps we coddle it at times, but we ought to be disgusted by it. It's because we don't love the law of God as we should. We don't love his commands as much as the author of this psalm does. Well, this is, again, attitudes, reminders that we need, and particularly in times of affliction. Again, to speak the same things to you is not wearisome for me, but it is safe for you. In these times of affliction, in these times when we're surrounded by our enemies, again, particularly our spiritual enemies, what do we need to do? We need to cry out to God repeatedly, frequently. Give me life. Preserve me, God. Many are my adversaries and my persecutors. Many are those that are surrounding me and trying to trip me up. God, preserve me. I do love your statutes. I do want to keep them, so help me. Keep my faith alive. Again, it ought to be a more than daily prayer for us. But let's close by considering again how this can drive us to Christ, as all of these things should. Well, I mean, he is the one truly who could say that he was afflicted, that many were his persecutors and adversaries. We see that, but how did Christ respond? He responded in the exact same way as the psalmist, by prayer and by meditation on the word. And in this, as in everything, he is our example. He prayed. You think even at that time when you just think of Christ on the cross and literally surrounded by enemies, human enemies that were mocking his pain, that were crying out for his blood. I mean, if anyone has ever been afflicted and surrounded by enemies, it was our Savior. But not even just human enemies at that point. I mean, all the hosts of Satan, all of these hosts. And I mean, he I'm sure felt their presence. They're rejoicing at that time. Again, in irony, they were rejoicing in what was going to be the means of their own defeat. But at that time, I mean, just the hatred and all this. And what did Christ do, even as he hung on the cross? He brought Scripture back to mind. And he prayed it back to God. And he quoted Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And again, he wasn't just quoting that one verse. He was referring to the entire psalm. And you look at that psalm, and it is prayer for deliverance. And God heard, and God did ultimately deliver him. And certainly we can see him. We imagine these words on the lips of Christ, and they take on such new meaning. Of course, he's the only one that could ever truly plead his merit, his own perfect obedience for why God ought to hear and answer his prayers. He is, of course, the true life by which we live, as we just sang. You know, we pray, give me life, preserve my life. I mean, ultimately what we're praying is for the sake of Christ, deliver me from death, give me eternal life, preserve me through this and help me to enter into that life eternal. So let us, as we close in meditating on this portion of this psalm, let us trust again in Jesus Christ. It's not our merit that deserves these blessings from God. It is the merit of Christ. We can truly plead merit when we plead the merit of Christ as the basis of these promises. So let's trust in him. Let us imitate him. In our times of trial, in times of affliction, in times of suffering, let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to what we need to be reminded of more than anything else. Meditate on the word and pray. And let that prayer drive you back to further meditation on the word, and may the meditation on the word drive you to deeper prayer as you pray these promises back to God himself. Pray what he has revealed of his own nature in his word back to him. And let us ultimately plead the merits of Christ as we do so, because his are the only true merits that have earned us all of these blessings. Let's close in prayer, and then let's turn to the celebration of the supper. Our Father, thank you again for this beautiful psalm, for the reminders that it gives to us. Help us to heed these reminders. But we thank you for Christ. We thank you for that one who was surrounded by enemies, who is afflicted beyond measure, but not for his own sins, for ours. Help us now, even as we partake of the supper, to look beyond just the physical bread and the physical wine, to what they represent, to those realities as they exist in Jesus Christ, and not just our bodies be nourished, but our souls and our faith be nourished and strengthened as well. Pray this for his sake. Amen.